It's been quite a week. It's been quite a week this week. For we think of, unfortunately, we think of missiles. We think of downed airliners. We think of the tragic loss of life that has occurred this week. And literally, as I was penning those very words in preparation for this morning, literally as I was preparing and penning those very words earlier this week, from Victoria Ave, a siren came into my ear as I heard it scurrying down Victoria Ave. Whether it's the lesser local reminders like that, or the greater global reminders that we've had all the way through this week, they are reminders, at least to me, and I think to you as well, of the world's great need, what the world is crying out for but cannot find. And that need, of course, is peace. Peace. And that's what we want to take a look at this morning. For that's what it says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. On Friday morning, as I think I mentioned in prayer already this morning, on Friday morning, there was a good 10 of us, and I was so grateful for that, a good 10 of us that came together to pray early in the morning, simply to pray for the gospel outreach of Fellowship Baptist Church into our community and beyond that around the world. And then as we are again confronted by this passage this morning of Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, as we're again reminded that there is a peace of God that can rule in our hearts, then surely, surely, we have a message that needs to be proclaimed. For that is, as I've already said, surely what the world is looking for, the peace of God. So let's look there this morning. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 15 this morning, and take a look at the peace of God. The peace of God, or as some of your English versions, I'll just mention this quickly, different English versions translate this slightly differently. Some versions have the peace of Christ, many versions such as the ESV and the NIV, and that is also a very helpful translation, the peace of Christ, the peace of God. But whichever it is, I think we can come with a common understanding of this and approach this text and attempt, first of all, to understand what is meant by the peace of God, what is meant in general as Scripture talks about peace, and then in particular take a note and see if we can come up with what Paul means in particular when he talks about this morning in Colossians 3:15, the peace of God and that peace of God ruling in our hearts. First of all, and I'm going to list out for you then a number of ways that we can understand this word peace in Scripture. Scripture uses this in a number of different ways. There are different, in other words, types of peace that Scripture refers to. What are those ways? And what is Paul talking about here? That's our first task this morning. Well, the first way that Scripture can use this word peace, and in particular the New Testament, can speak of peace in this way, in what, if you're following along again in your outlines, what I've called there objective peace. What do you mean by objective peace? What a strange phrase. What I mean by, and what others mean, more importantly, by objective peace is somewhat the following. Let me kind of develop this a little bit for you. But first of all, a few other words that I could use there. Objective peace is real peace. It is concrete peace. It is formal peace. It is even legal peace. Let me illustrate now what that means. A couple of months ago, we're in January now, a couple of months ago, almost exactly, was November 11th. And many of us gathered in various places, but many of us down at the Cenotaph here in Cranbrook on November 11th for Remembrance Day. Why did we gather on November 11th? And why did we have a minute's silence at the 11th hour of November 11th? Well, I think most of you know the answer to that question. It's because on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month in 1918, just over a century ago, was the armistice took place and the cessation of war took place. The bullets ceased to fly. I heard years ago about an individual, a soldier, who was killed by a bullet about 1 minute to 11 o'clock. But at 11 o'clock, the armistice took effect. The bullets ceased to fly, and there was a cessation of war. The fighting of the First World War, the fighting of what was called at that time the Great War, was done. A formal, legal, official, concrete, real peace came to be. Objective peace. But Scripture speaks of a conflict, if you can wrap your minds around it, a conflict far greater, even, dare I say, infinitely greater than the Great War, than the First World War, or the Second War, or any war that has ever taken place in history. That by our sin and rebellion, humanity has set themselves, each one of us has set himself, herself, against God. The Scriptures tell us of this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, in your outline, and let me just read the beginning of that verse. Because the carnal mind, the worldly mind, the person who is in the world and of the world, the unbeliever, the carnal mind is enmity against God, is set against God, in other words, set against him, in opposition to him, shaking his or her fist, as it were, at God. James chapter 4, verse 4 is a longer verse. Let me just read for you the last phrase or sentence of that verse. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There is this far greater, infinitely greater conflict and war, if I can use that term, that Scripture tells us about. It is an act of rebellion, an act of, as I've said before and as others have said, an act of cosmic treason by which humanity has raised up themselves and raised up their fist and shaken it against God and said, we will not follow your ways. We will not follow the path that you have laid out for us. We will not have you as our God. We will not have you as Lord of all. And instead, we pursue other gods, other idols. And most principally, the God, the idol that we serve and pursue is self. And as a result, we have, as I've said, set ourselves against God. You say, I don't recall ever shaking my fist at God. Well, we all have. We all have. We are all guilty of that cosmic treason. We are all guilty of not following after him. We are all guilty of not having him as our God and pursuing other gods. We have set ourselves against him. And as a result, God's holy and absolutely just wrath is set against us as we set ourselves against him. There is not peace. There is war. There is conflict. There is enmity. But the Scriptures go on. Praise God, the Scriptures go on. With that phrase in Ephesians that I've mentioned before, and I mention again now, but God. But God. The story continues because but God provides us with peace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, let me read that for you again, at least in a somewhat abbreviated fashion. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, He's abolished in his flesh that enmity. And then he goes on a little bit later, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And now we reach the critical part, for now at least. We'll come back to some of that earlier part, but we reach the critical part for now as we consider that objective peace that I'm continuing to talk about. And that he might reconcile them both to God. He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death that enmity, that conflict, that war. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. This is the clear teaching of Scripture that but God has provided peace. He has provided objective peace, real peace, formal peace, legal peace, concrete peace. And he has provided that through Christ on the cross. That on the cross, Christ took my place. He took the place of me as a rebel, as a sinner, and as a rebel shaking my fist at God. He took my place. And that wrath that I spoke of earlier, that holy and just wrath that was due me, was poured out on Christ in my place on the cross of Calvary. And as a result, by faith, I can receive that gift of salvation. I can know peace, the peace of God. The peace of God, and more importantly now, at this point, peace actually with God. For this peace, I've called objective peace. Here's another way you can designate it and remember it. This peace is vertical peace. It is peace between me and you, if you place your faith and trust in Christ, and God. Peace between us and God. It is a vertical peace. It is an objective peace. It's a vertical peace. The peace with God that comes through faith in Christ. We start there because, and even though there are other ways to understand the word peace, and we're going to go to those immediately, but we start with that objective peace. We start with that vertical peace, for we must start there. For though there are other kinds of peace that we're going to be talking about in 15 seconds, we must start with the objective peace, the vertical peace. For without that, there is no other peace. There is no other peace. So let's move on then to the second peace. The first peace is objective peace. The second peace is subjective peace. Let me explain that further as well and give you images and other words by which you can understand and remember this second type of peace. The former peace, the objective peace, was formal, was legal, was concrete. The latter peace, subjective peace, is a peace that we feel, a peace that we feel inside. The former peace was a vertical peace, as I say. The second, the latter peace, is an inner peace. Point not the finger up, point the finger within for this second one. It's an inner peace. I mentioned earlier the armistice that took place at the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month in 1918. And I could have used, obviously, other illustrations there. But that's a good one to understand that objective peace that came into effect at that particular moment in time. And we described that earlier as an illustration of that objective peace. But now, as an illustration of the subjective peace, I ask you to imagine in your mind still that First World War and still around that time when the armistice took place. But now just imagine one soldier, a Canadian soldier. Let's make him from Newfoundland or Saskatchewan or Cranbrook. And the fighting ceases at the 11th hour of the 11th day. And doubtlessly that soldier from Cranbrook would have known and rejoiced in that peace, in that ceasefire, in that armistice, and he would have rejoiced in that. But now I want you to walk with him and travel with him, probably a few weeks or more further on down, to when he arrives back in Cranbrook. And he goes to his home, and he sits down in his chair, and he puts his feet up, and he has a fire going in the fireplace, and his family is gathered around. It is then that he truly feels peace. And he knows peace at that point, knows an inner peace that came about as a result of the armistice. But now he fully knows it in a deeper way, in a different way. He knows it within. That is the subjective peace that I'm talking about. That is the inner peace that we know and feel as believers because of the vertical peace that comes to us as a result of Jesus Christ. I'm sure you've had occasions in the past, maybe it's just me, maybe you don't have little tiffs and spats with friends and perhaps with your spouse and other people that are close to you, but I on occasion do. And when you have that little tiff, that little spat with your spouse, with your friend, and when that reconciliation comes and when it's all worked through at the end, do you recall how often we say something like this? Maybe not all the time, but often we'll say, "Are we good then? Are we good then?" And when that person says, "Yeah, we're good," what happens? Exactly. We have that inner peace. That vertical peace with God brings that inner peace within. To be good with God, to be good with God, to know, in other words, we are in right standing with God. There is nothing between us anymore. That he is, and I love this phrase, he is for us. He is for me. He is for me utterly and completely. With that comes, and with that objective peace, comes tremendous peace within, that subjective, that inner peace. But there's a third kind of peace, a third kind of peace, and a final kind of peace that I'll talk about briefly this morning. And that third kind of peace, like the inner peace, like the subjective peace, comes to us only in and through, first and foremost, that vertical peace. We cannot know the second peace, we cannot know this third peace without the first peace. And that is not vertical, not inward, but now outward and horizontal. We have peace also in this way. We have peace also in this way. That which we will call horizontal peace. Again, recall Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 17. This time I will emphasize the first part of that passage, the first few phrases and words of that passage. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. What is Paul talking about there? Who are the both? If you see the surrounding context in Ephesians chapter 2, it's very clear he's talking about Jew and Gentile. And that Jew and Gentile who were once far from each other, didn't have anything to do with each other, have now been made one, Paul says, right here, clearly in this passage, have been made, he has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition, the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Paul points out here that as Christ brings peace with God, the vertical peace, through the cross, he also brings peace within, that subjective peace, but he also brings peace in a horizontal way between believers. Believers who are Jewish in this case, believers who are Gentile in this case, so as to create in himself one new man, making peace. There is also, and thirdly here, as I say, a horizontal peace, a peace that exists of believer with believer through Christ. And just as the vertical peace brings the subjective peace, it is the vertical peace with God that brings this horizontal peace, that binds us together, that binds us together in Christ. So the next question for us is, I've introduced three kinds of peace. And all of these are biblical. All of these are taught by Scripture. And I hope I've convinced you somewhat of that at least. That all three of these are biblical. All three of these are real and true, for the believer at least. So which is it that Paul is in particular, back here in Colossians 3:15, when he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. What is it in particular, especially, that he's talking about here? Is he talking about that vertical, that objective peace with God? Or is he talking about the inner and subjective peace that we experience as believers, that we feel as believers in our hearts? Or is he talking about that peace that exists on a horizontal plane between brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, perhaps you can anticipate the way I'm going to answer this question if you know me, and as you get to know me a little bit better and better. The answer to that question, is it this, or is it this, or is it this? The answer to that question is yes. Yes, it's all three. For all three of those, and I think you've been hearing this from me already, all three of these come as a package. They come as a result of the vertical peace, but all of these come to the believer in Jesus Christ. The inner peace as well, the horizontal peace that binds us together is also ours to be had as believers in Christ as a result of that vertical peace. Now, while that's true, and while I think it's very true to say that when we read even specifically Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, that there's a sense in which all three are present there. And that's what I've indicated just a moment ago. While that is true, and I emphasize that, I think it's also true that there's one particular type of peace there that Paul is emphasizing. And we want to spend the rest of our time, brief time together here now, talking about that one type of peace, of those three that Paul is particularly talking about. And I would suggest to you that really what he's emphasizing is this peace, the horizontal peace between you and me as brothers, as sisters in Christ. So let's take a look at that horizontal peace a little bit more closely now, as we move towards a conclusion. And let's also, at the same time, look at that phrase that Paul offers up when he offers up that we are to let the peace of God rule in your hearts. So let's take a look at this horizontal peace and how we are to let it rule in our hearts. Why do I think, first of all, that Paul is talking primarily and emphasizing primarily this horizontal peace? Well, I think so for a few reasons, for a number of reasons. And these are, again, in your outline. You can follow along with me. First of all, the first reason is I would have you turn back just a few verses in Colossians to what we talked about last week. I read these verses again this week, to Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14, what we dealt with last week. For when we dealt with that and these virtues that Paul lists there, he asks us and tells us, instructs us to put on these various virtues, the virtue of tender mercies, the virtue of kindness, the virtue of humility, etc., through those. And lastly, to put on love. This is what we are to put on, and we talked about this last week. And as we talked about it, I suggested to you that I think there's something going on here. There's a progression. There's a progression, and I would have you now recall that progression. For he moves from virtues in general that we want to display to virtues in particular that are especially important in our relationships with one another. And even more so, do you remember this? In those difficult relationships with one another. In those difficult relationships and with difficult people like me that you have to deal with all the time. And that's what Paul is progressing to, and that's why he starts with things like kindness, but then he goes on to bearing with one another, and ultimately to forgiving one another. And not just forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven you. And so I suggested last week that there's this progression ultimately to the what I call the crucible of difficult relationships in which God brings about such growth in our lives. But the point I want to make about that this week as we consider the peace of God is that of those three types of peace that we have considered, there is one of those that fits the best with that context of difficult relationships. This peace of God is offered up in the context of difficult relationships still. So which of those three types of peace goes best with Paul talking to us about difficult relationships? Well, surely it's the horizontal peace that we ought to know between believers in Christ. So there's reason number one why I would suggest that this peace of God is in particular perhaps the horizontal peace. There's another reason why I consider this. As we move on, another reason why I consider horizontal peace to be the most important part of this exhortation coming from Paul in verse 15. And that is, he tells us that the peace of God ought to rule in your hearts. Rule in our hearts. What does Paul mean when he uses that word, rule? What does that mean? First of all, if Paul is talking about us doing something to make the peace of God rule, then he cannot be really referring to the vertical peace. Because, important point here, folks, and I hope you've grasped this already, we do nothing to establish that peace. We do nothing. I can do nothing to make that peace any more real than it is. For Christ has done everything to make that vertical peace with God real and true and valid for me. He has done everything. I can do nothing. So when Paul talks about the peace of God ruling and making it rule in my heart, I don't think he's talking first and foremost about that vertical. What is he talking about? Well, taking a closer look at this word rule could also be translated and carries a little bit of this nuance to it. It has the idea of arbitrating. It has the idea of acting as an umpire, if you will. Acting as a discerner, as an umpire. And so what Paul is saying here is that the peace of God ought to rule in this way. It ought to be, that peace of God ought to be a determining factor in my heart, in my life, to arbitrate, to help me decide the path forward. And that fits most well with that third piece once again. In my interactions with you, in your interactions with each other and with me, we ought to let the peace of God rule, that peace that is established by Christ that exists between us as believers. That we ought to consider that peace of God in all of our interactions, that we ought to continue to pursue that peace, continue to pursue that peace of God in all that we do, in all the ways that I interact with Florence, with Wayne, with Bob. In all of those ways, in all of those interactions, I need to be pursuing peace. And so for that reason, too, because it matches so well with that, I think Paul is primarily talking about that horizontal peace here. Now, as soon as I say that, and before I go on to talk about anything else, as soon as I say that we need to pursue wholeheartedly that peace, I need to, at the same time, offer up a cautionary note and a bit of a warning of what I'm saying and what I'm not saying in that. I am not saying that peace and peace between even brothers and sisters in Christ is some sort of supreme value and supreme virtue that trumps absolutely everything else. And I need to disregard anything else in my pursuit of it. For here we go, folks. Truth is also pretty important in the body and in the church. Gospel truth is preeminent, and we ought to never compromise on that, even, dare I say, for the sake of peace. We must never compromise on gospel truth. Nevertheless, getting back to this verse in particular, and the emphasis and the exhortation in this verse, with that cautionary note kind of tucked into your side pocket, let's return to this verse and just remind you once again, the extreme value, the extreme exhortation for us to pursue peace at all times among the brethren. So therefore, the kind of the flip side of that, if I can state it in a negative way, this exhortation, to disrupt unity, to disrupt peace within the body over matters that are trivial, beware. Beware. For that is a serious offense. And that is a serious thing to enter into that in the body of Christ. Because peace is of such value. Finally, with regards to this horizontal peace, let's move on to the next phrase here and see that we are called to this peace. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which what? What's Paul referring to? To that peace also you were called in one body. You were called into one body. You were called to peace. Think about that. We are, of course, called clearly within Scripture. We are taught that we are called to salvation. The calling of God comes to us through the gospel call. The Holy Spirit does a work in our heart and beckons us and calls us to salvation in Christ. We are brought, therefore, into one body, the body of Christ. But recall also, once again, Ephesians chapter 2 that talks about this Jew and Gentile that are both called into one body, and by that, they are called themselves to be one. To be one not only with Christ, but to be one with one another. We are called into this peace. This peace that exists within the body is a calling of God that has been placed upon us. It is that significant. It is that serious. It is that important. It is that valuable. That by his death, once again, Christ has brought together, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, Jew and Gentile. And recall from verse 10, flip your eyes back to verse 10 of Colossians chapter 3 that we dealt with just before Christmas, I think it was. That he has brought together as a result, in Colossians 3 even, Scythian and barbarian, circumcised and uncircumcised, slave and free, have been brought together in Christ. And on that occasion, just before Christmas, as we are preaching through and looking at verse 10, I said this to you, to bring it home. I said, he is also brought together. And I said on that occasion, and repeat now, he has brought together Mexican and Nigerian. He has brought together quilt maker and elk hunter. He has brought together many and made them one in Christ. He has called us to peace in one body. What a glorious calling. What a God-glorifying calling. God is glorified as we evidence unity and peace. As we evidence unity and peace. In conclusion, there are two commandments in this passage. We talked about indicatives, statements, and imperatives, commandments last week. Well, there's two imperatives, there's two commandments in this passage. Number one is what we've been talking about all along. We are to let peace rule. We've talked about this peace. Now we need to let this peace, this horizontal peace especially, rule. As we come together from a week of missiles, we let peace rule. As we come together from a week of planes being shot down, we let peace rule, and we evidence to the world the peace that exists between brothers and sisters in Christ. As we come apart from a week of, or come together from a week of threatening words cast and spat out across the globe, we come together and we let peace rule. as we come together from a week of tragic death, globally and locally, as we learned this morning, we let peace rule. And as we live together as believers, not yet perfected, even with the difficulties, even with the difficult issues, even with the difficult people and the difficult relationships, we come together and we let peace rule. Finally, and in conclusion, Paul gives a second exhortation, a second commandment here, and be thankful. And be thankful. Question for you, does Paul need to say that? That's what came to me as he's writing this. What do I mean by that? Why am I questioning whether he needs to say it? Of course he needs to say it. My point is, after telling us about the peace that is ours, vertically, inwardly, horizontally, as a result of all that Christ has done, does he really need to remind me that I should be thankful? How shameful is that for me, that he needs to remind me after all this? Oh yeah, and you should be thankful for that, by the way. But alas, he does. Alas, he does, at least with me. And he does so here in Colossians chapter 3. But this is not just an additional exhortation or commandment. Rather, thankfulness is the result of knowing this peace. Thankfulness ought to come as a result and ought to be a symptom of one who understands the peace that he knows or she knows horizontally with brothers and sisters in Christ. Thankfulness ought to be the result of the believer who understands and feels and knows that peace within that comes as a result of the finished work of Christ. And thankfulness, perhaps most of all, indeed most of all, ought to come to us and ought to be the result, the natural outflowing of the believer knowing and understanding the peace that they have with God. That God is in my corner. That God is for me. That I'm in right relationship with God because of Jesus Christ. And so in conclusion, let peace rule and be thankful. Let's pray.